joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are starting on verses 18 and 19. All right, as Solomon noted, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. And the reality is, of course, the fear of the Lord is characterized by a desire to, number one, know God's plan, to recognize that God, because of his person, is worthy of absolute respect at all times, and that because of the nature of his being, is worthy of your fear, your allegiance, and all these other things. So first, as you know God's plan, the fear of the Lord next manifests itself in a willingness to do God's will, to make the applications of doctrine as set forth in the scripture according to the dictates of the word of God. So it is time to take in the knowledge of God at this point. This is why we're here, is to assemble ourselves around the word of God and to reprogram the brain computer with the principles of the truth so that we can more carefully reflect the fear of the Lord in our lives. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace by which you have called us to your plan and the grace by which you continue to operate toward us. We recognize that all things that you do are compatible with your righteousness and that this is the watchdog of your essence by which the other attributes must check their function. We thank you for the blending of these two principles, recognizing that this was what makes you who you are and that as we reflect the principles of grace and righteousness, we will also emulate you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here dealing with the final commands, 17, 18, and 19 actually, dealing with believers, their wealth, how to deal with this wealth, the negative things to avoid particularly in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And as we have pointed out, again, this is in some ways subjective because the world changes. Where you live in the world impacts this. What is considered rich in one part of the world may not be rich at all in another part of the world. And so this is in some ways subjective, so believers have to be objective about it when it comes to the issues of money. Those who are rich in this present age, and again, the present age, the now age, is going to be contrasted with the future age that is coming. And there exists this sort of tension, for lack of a better word, in the Christian life by which you have to live in the here and now, but you have to live, obviously you have to concentrate and focus on the things going on in your niche and those sorts of things that demand your attention. But all has to be done in regard to living in some level for the future. You can't live in the future, but you can prepare for the future. And that is what these verses are about. The negative things not to do here, not to be conceited. The arrogance that breeds, that wealth can breed in people. It's not an unknown fact. It doesn't mean that every rich person is arrogant, but it certainly can breed that, a sort of exclusivity, socializing with only certain strata of the population and all of that. And this can breed a certain idea that you're just better than others because you have money. Well, it's not so. These external factors, money, looks, fame, all this stuff, position, education, none of these things commend you to God. And none of these things make you any better than any other believer. So not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Money is uncertain. It can be here today and gone tomorrow. If God wants to bless you, it can be gone today and here tomorrow. It depends at some level on what the future holds. And that's why we have to concentrate on today with a view to the future and deal with what we have before us. So the positive aspect here, while not repeated, they are to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Again, a factor of God's grace is that he does give good things to his children. The Bible is replete with scriptures that teach this, that God is good, that he longs to be good to his children. And that his first, some pe you know, people have the idea, I guess, maybe, that God is up there just waiting to jam you for every little thing you do. If that were the case, you'd be dead already. God longs to be good. God longs to express his goodness, as the scripture says. He delights in these things. So if God provides something, a person under grace is to take it, to accept it, to acknowledge it as God's gift, and to treat it thusly. Not to think that, oh, I've got this by my own wisdom, I've figured this out by my own intelligence, and this is all a result of me. No, God gives us all things to enjoy. Now verse 18, and we were working through the exegesis of these things. We had, I think we've gotten through verse 18, instruct. Again, he repeats this, well, it's in italics, but it should be supplied here because this is a continuation of the command to Timothy back in verse 17. Instruct them, now the positive things, to do good. Again, agatho ergeo, here to do good, morally good. That you're to do positively, morally good things with your money as opposed to immoral things with your money. And people use money, obviously, for immoral purposes sometimes. To be rich in good works. Again, these infinitives of indirect discourse complete the thought of what Timothy is to command these people. Command them to be rich in good works. Here, the difference between ergon kalos, with the noun with the adjective, is that these works focus more on the beneficial, helpful, noble quality of the work, as opposed to, say, the moral issue. You might do a good work, say you help your neighbor with his grass or something. Well, morally, that's probably not a big deal. If you help him with some moral question, that's another issue. But certainly, if it's, you know, your neighbor hurts himself and you help him out, and obviously the beneficial aspect of that would be much more in view. To be rich in good works, to be generous, is a word only used one time here. Eumetadatos, liberal, generous, bountiful, and ready to share. Again, this infinitive of aimi governs both of these adjectives, and again, is completes the thought of the main verb here, to command. And then koinonikos comes from koinos, that which is in common, that which is shared. And the idea here is ready to share, and that means personal involvement at some level. You can say do good things without being personally involved with your money. Some people, that's their MO, they just want to throw money at it. Well, if there's a need and money is needed, that's one thing. But some people don't ever really get personally involved in things. They remain aloof from the application. They don't get their hands dirty, we might say. And every application isn't just about money. So storing up for themselves, now we have this participle here, again, only used one time, that as they do these things, as they do good, as they're rich in good works, as they're generous and ready to share, at the same time, they are storing up for themselves. And again, you could categorize this participle a number of ways, but just to make it known that this is going on while they're fulfilling the other commands. Storing up for themselves, again, if it's temporal, while they are storing up for themselves. But and certainly, and all of these things may be in view here. If it's purpose, it would be God's purpose for them doing this. God's purpose in all of this would be so they store up treasure. And it can be used here even as actual result. As a result, they are storing up treasure as they do these things. So, again, that is, you know, you can be dogmatic and bombastic. This is a participle of blah, fill in the blank, and then dogmatically defend your position, even though it can go a number of ways here. So the treasure of a good foundation, you've got themelios there. That is the base for a structure. We know in a physical sense what a foundation is, whether it's a foundation for a statue or a foundation for a house. It's that upon which other things rest, that which supports other things. A good foundation, good, and here I would probably translate kalos in a little more general sense as solid or secure, because when you're talking about a foundation, you want something, even stable would work here. The word is good, but again, this word, there's some flexibility when it's used with certain other nouns as to how you're going to translate it. So a good foundation is a stable one. It's a secure one. So those would be synonyms for good in this case. For the future now is where I think we left off, is the directional preposition eis with the dative neuter singular. here of the part that you got the definite article, toe, in the neuter, and then a mellow. A mellow means that which is about to come, what is coming. And while the word age is not supplied here, or world, and I think in verse 17, you actually had instruct those who are rich in the present ion, age, or world, and all that. Here it's not repeated, but the idea is the same, the coming age or the coming world. They've translated for the future. In order that, or so that, you got Hina here, which introduces a purpose for these commands. In order that they may lay hold, is epilambano, E-P-I-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano means to take or to give, and probably to take here, and F-E, to take hold, to take a hold of something, to grasp, to appropriate. Again, an aorist deponent subjunctive here, epilambano mai, actually, as they've got it here, but there's some question in some of these things that have been commonly classified as Greek deponent verbs, that they don't always have somewhat of a middle sense to them, and that's why the form. If you take hold of something, obviously you did it, and you participated in the action, and you benefited by the action, assuming you took hold of a good thing. So just to note that many of these verbs, you know, what has been commonly called deponent may very well have a middle force in a lot of cases, and appears to have, in fact, from what I've seen. So that they may lay hold of the life, definite article, hey, zoe, z-o-e. And then, of course, you got ontos here, which is the adverbial form of the to-be verb, being, O-N-T-O-S. Ontos, we saw this kind of before. The same construction was used for widows indeed, and that's how they've translated this life indeed. That which is really being life, that which is life. Suggesting that, again, our life in the here and now, it's real, it's tangible, we live it. But it's not going to be like the life in the age to come. There is life, essentially, again, and then there is life indeed. We recognize there are all kinds of life out there. You know, you've got plant life, but I don't assume it's conscious and feeling anything or any of that. And then you have animal life, which is conscious but has no soul, has no moral qualities to it. Then you have men, which are conscious sometimes, but have moral qualities and have a different form of life than animals have or plants. And then you have angels. They have a form of life that we're not really fully cognizant of. Then, of course, there's God, the life of God. And that's what real life is, to share in the life of God, the life God lives, the type of life God lives. Okay, point one here. The New American Standard rightly supplies the verb instruct, which is found at the beginning of verse 17, and governs the infinitives found in verses 17 through 19. There they've made a good insertion to just remind you that that verb governs all this. And again, the word instruct very well has a had the idea of a military command. So it's to pass on some authoritative orders here. So too, the infinitive to do good is a compound that focuses on that which is morally good. It is used only one other time to describe God's provision for the human race, Acts 14:17. So obviously, as a person does good, they emulate God in that regard, if they fulfill this verb here. And yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so we see, again, even though God, as it were, let the nations, as he says here, go their ways and kind of do their own thing, he still was good to them. He still manifested his basic intrinsic goodness by doing certain things for them that were the morally right thing to do. It would not be right for God to create people and then just starve them to death. That wouldn't be moral by anybody's standards. Three, in that regard, using one's wealth to further the causes and enterprises that God supports is the moral commission of every believer that has been blessed with a measure of prosperity. And again, even if you have whatever limited measure of prosperity you may have, you're supposed to use it wisely as a good steward. For we certainly have a number of very clear directives in the Word of God as to the things we are to support with our finances. The pastor teacher who provides our spiritual nourishment, that is the two concepts there of not muzzling the ox, the double honor principle. First, again, to begin in the mental attitude. If the mental attitude isn't right, essentially, frankly, I don't want your applications if the mental attitude isn't right. It doesn't do any good for you to do things in that fashion. But the double honor principle begins in the mental attitude, having the right attitude toward your spiritual leader. And then it extends, obviously, from what we see here, muzzling the ox and labor worthy of his wages, is to be manifested in the material realm in terms of financial support. And not only support, but even blessing. In 1 Corinthians 9:11 also, where Paul said that this was essentially a principle, even though he didn't use it for himself with the Corinthians. Now, you got to keep in context here, with the Corinthians he didn't use it, but he did with other churches. So it's not as though Paul was opposed to this or felt badly that churches supported him. He recognized it was a big part of their SG3. And that, again, that the letter to the Philippians is largely about thanks for that particular gift. 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much we should reap material things from you? Begging the answer, no, it's not. No, it's absolutely not. B, those in our immediate genetic family, most likely working out in scope as is necessary and as God provides. 1 Timothy 5:8, a verse we saw not that long ago. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household. So we would say, at some level, I think this gets into, you have family, obviously there's your very own household. That's a relatively small circle. How many ever are in it? Well, obviously, those would be your first priority. Husband has to take care of his wife first before you do anything else. Then you would work out. Let's say you had possibly family. Now you get into extended family, your children, your parents, if they're alive, and all of that. And you would work out. And then there's even more extended family, you know, cousins and aunts and uncles and all of that, if one of them were to approach you. This, I would think, the principle would apply. You've got to apply for your own household, though, first. Now, see, this is where people can easily lose it. Oh, Joe Blow out here, five generations removed, needs something, but I can't pay my own bills. Wrong. That's inappropriate. If God doesn't provide for it, that's his way of shutting it down. I know that never occurs to some people, but if he doesn't supply it, you're not supposed to do it. And as we point out, God has ways and means of supplying things at the time when it's needed. And God may provide for you things ahead of time, so you're prepared for something. Something comes up and you see, and this is why part of stewardship is you have to be wise with respect to spending, saving, all these types of things, and you have to balance these things out in life with the doctrine you have. And things can change in your niche. I mean, there's, again, been times when I didn't have two nickels to rub together. There's been other times when I had plenty of money. And it varies, and it can change. And so in the changing fortunes of life, the believer has to be careful to be flexible, not rigid. And what I've seen is that once people achieve a certain measure of prosperity, they are not willing to step back in America. That is largely seen out there among people. And I've seen it among believers that, oh, no, I couldn't do that. I've heard, you know, this type of comment, I'd never do that job. You better watch the always and nevers, because God may put your feet to the fire and you may find out, I would. You don't know what you might have to do. So, again, you have to be flexible. At some level, you have to go with the flow. If God provides for it, okay. If he doesn't, okay. You got to have that attitude like Job had. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So you have, again, I would think these circles, again, you have relatively extended family, but genetically, your household, your family, his own, but especially right inside the household, you've got extra responsibilities. C, our aged and needy parents. And again, this is the principle of honor father and mother. This doesn't violate the doctrine of separation.
Well, my mom's an unbeliever, but she needs help.
Okay, she said you need help. This passage clearly teaches if you are if there's a widow and they have children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. And of course, as we saw when we covered this, this was the Korban gimmick that the leadership of Israel tried to use. I've got money in an account over here, but it's God's money, and I can't help you with it because that's God's money. Now, if I need it, I can get it because God wouldn't care. But he just doesn't want me to give it to you. And so Jesus chided them, just ripped into them about that one, that you could help your parents when they need it. And again, this doesn't violate separation. Now, this doesn't mean just because your needy parents, your parents are needy and need some physical support, this doesn't mean that you're free to blow off the doctrine of separation. Well, I'm going to start hanging around with them all the time, even though they're negative. You do that with anybody, and it's going to drag you down. There's no way around that. So the idea, and again, there are extremes here. And I don't immediately assume the extreme is going to happen. Some people like to, it doesn't hurt to think about the worst case scenario. But for some people, that's all that exists. Well, there's a lot of scenarios here. Up to and including having to move them in with you would be the worst case scenario, in my opinion. But there could be other forms of help they need and all of that. And it behooves us as believers, I think, to check in on our families from time to time, make sure everything's going okay with them. That's not violating any doctrine. That's very clearly coming out of this verse here. And again, you don't have to go to an extreme, start socializing with them 5 days a week. No, that's not appropriate. So again, our aged and needy parents, should they have a need? You have to be willing to apply in this area. D, any believer in the local church with a living grace need. Acts 4:34, we see that this was practiced early on in the church and continued to be a factor as seen in the Jerusalem offering, was essentially a living grace sort of ministry. That they were under all this pressure and testing and ostracism and all this. Acts 4:34 and 35, and there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. Now, obviously, I think probably early on, one of the things you do in the Christian life is you learn as you go. And I would expect, now, a situation like this is ripe for abuse. People could come up, and one of the things we see right out of a situation like this, Ananias and Sapphira immediately abuse it. Not by taking, strangely enough, but by pretending to give. And so you would have to watch this. I think you would have to monitor this. But the disciples, or the apostles apparently, and again, as we're going to see coming up, we saw it before in chapter 6, I think part all these types of things began to weigh on them. They couldn't worry about administering this living grace stuff all the time. And then when you get into the widows and their portion, then the disciples say, okay, look, this is not really going to be our primary ministry. Not that they didn't have to oversee it, but you can oversee it by putting a qualified person in charge of it, or persons. And in this case, they did, and this began, as we know, the origin of the office of deacon. So people were making what appears to me here to be great applications. Now, is it the will of God for you to sell your house and give the money to the church? Sure. No, I don't know. It's your call. I don't think it would be, but I can't say for certain it never would be. But this was what these people chose to do. But another thing here that comes out of this was all their volition. They did this of their own free will. Nobody coerced them into this. This was coming out of a fellowship and a camaraderie and a commitment to one another that in some ways churches just don't have it much today. Not like this. I don't tend to see it, but there is to be that. And out of this spontaneous sort of camaraderie, this generosity manifested itself. And big applications were being made. I mean, I don't read all this to mean that they just sold their own house, but they might have had superfluous property they didn't need, and they sold it and gave the money to the church, to the poor, essentially. Well, to the apostles for them to distribute. The apostles administered it.
Well, Eve, positive believers in other locales with pressing needs. First, we believe that this local household of God, the pillar and support of the truth in Sarasota, would be our first priority. Now, if all the needs are met here, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, then, and we become aware of a situation in which other churches could use help, yeah, it would be appropriate for us to take a separate offering and to send that to them. And we've done that before. We've practiced all this. This is not new news for those of you who've been here. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, and this is the churches in Macedonia. We wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great deal of affliction, and these were people under their own sets of testing and all of that, and they were not financially prosperous, and their abundance of joy. See, out of this joyful sort of spontaneous camaraderie, this koinonia, this fellowship, comes this desire to really want to do stuff for people. And again, you see people, and I've heard it over the years, well, I've applied enough, it's time for somebody else to. That is a good attitude. But that's not the attitude these people had. It's a bad attitude, I was kidding. It's not the attitude these people had. They wanted to do what they could and more. They were very committed to this. And their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave, and here we see the same thing that we saw in Acts, of their own accord. These are strictly volitional decisions that individual believers make on their own, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating, participation in the support of the saints. And we see in the next verse, of course, they were squared away with the royal chain of command. They committed themselves to the Lord and to the apostles. And okay, so whatever the apostles want, essentially they were willing to do it. And this is, as Paul says here, the will of God in this matter. So F, the legitimate poor as God provides, again, assuming, and this is where you have to have some priorities. Is it legitimate to run around and help the poor when you've got a believer in your own local church with a living grace need? I think you have to have some priorities and work, again, outward in these things rather than starting at the ends of the earth. Oh, there's believers in Africa that are suffering. There's believers probably in Florida that are suffering. But it's more romantic to give to believers in Africa, right? I mean, because they're somehow better than the believers that are suffering here. No, they're not. And, you know, we always had a joke about this back when we were fundies, you know. When people got called to the mission field, they never got called to Godibo, Oklahoma. They got called to Africa or China or, you know, wherever else, as if there are no unbelievers in Godibo. And that really is a town's name. I'm not making it up. They always get called to these exotic locales. And why? Well, is it because there's no need for evangelism here? If that was indeed God's will. But, of course, I'm of the opinion. The word missionary is not used in the Scripture, and I don't see it as being a valid deal particularly. First, you'd have to be able to go out and how are you going to feed yourself? Are you a pastor, teacher? You able to study the Scripture? You'd have to be able to feed yourself. Well, essentially, if you can do that, then you're a pastor. And you should be looking for a local church to feed. So anyway, the legitimate poor, Proverbs here, 14:21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. And again, you get into this emotional response of people that are generous. And their emotional frame of mind. And the emotional frame of mind of people that are not. And you've probably seen both kinds. And people that are generous, willing to give and all of that, and if they're doing it right under the filling and the leading of the Spirit and all that, they're contented people in a lot of cases. And then there are some people, of course, they'll run around and do all kinds of things and they're miserable. But again, the appropriate mental attitude here is to be gracious. Five, while giving may not require a significant amount of work on the part of the one applying, it is as much a part of divine good production as any application. And let's face it, your money is a representation of your time. You basically spent your time to get your money in most cases. And so when a person gives money, they may be very well giving from their work. There may have been a lot of work involved to get that money. And that's why people ought to take this all very seriously. That's one of my pet peeves is people that spend other people's money frivolously or without due thought and all of that. of how did it, how easy was it for this person to get this money? I know I work for mine, and so I figure you work for yours. So again, to me, you really got to be careful with that when you're spending other people's money. You need to realize this was an application of doctrine and may have cost them a lot of time, essentially. So six, the second phrase in verse 18, to be rich in good works, focuses more on the practical or beneficial nature of the applications toward those who are on the receiving end. And let's face it, if you've got a need and some believer applies towards you and that need is met, it sure helps you. It takes a load off you, doesn't it? And that's beneficial, and that creates thanksgiving. It should. As Paul said, all this in the Corinthian deal there about the Jerusalem offering, that's overflowing with many thanksgivings. Why? Well, because these people in Jerusalem were very much helped by this. And Paul was thankful as he saw those under his charge and those he had instructed step up and apply and make a big application here. That obviously created thanksgiving on his part. So again, we look at the beneficial aspects of this too, that it's helpful. It's practical. If a person has a need and you meet it, that's certainly beneficial on their end. Seven, when we are good neighbors, good citizens who are engaged in helping those in our periphery, it is a witness to the doctrine we believe. Just as God has provided his witness by doing good, that's the verse we saw before, that he did good just to you. He gave. And that's how he did good, was by giving. And so the witness, obviously, the corporate witness of the local church, you know, is paramount in all this. You don't set out a good witness by violating all kinds of doctrines. And all that. So eight, this in turn may provide, again, may provide, may not, but we're to be looking, an opportunity to evangelize unbelievers with the gospel. Why are you out here doing this? Okay, well, I'm out here doing because this is what the Bible teaches and this is what I believe. And so many people do things, of course, as we know, for approbation, just to be seen doing it, because it's the in thing to do. It's the popular thing to do. So again, if you stand up and say, well, I'm doing this because I believe this is what God teaches, and here's the verses. And that's being light. They can see something now. Or it may give you an opportunity to provide believers with evangelizing with doctrine, as we fulfill the principle that Jesus set forth in Matthew 5:16. So you may or may not. I wouldn't go do things thinking, oh boy, I'm going to get to witness to somebody. You might or might not be cognizant of the opportunities. Be prepared. But this is letting your light shine in a particular way. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So again, we recognize that good works, good deeds, divine good production must come from the right mental attitude. It must come because of resident doctrine. It must come from things that are sanctioned by the Scripture. But you live your life in such a way, appropriately before people, so that they say, well, you know, that guy, I may not like him, but he's a great employee. I may not want to go to his church or whatever else, but I've got nothing bad to say about him. And that's the way, you know, obviously that's what you would want to hear from your boss on the job. So living your life again, doing good as is appropriate, as the opportunity set forth, is the part of the witness of the life, to do things properly, decently, and in an orderly fashion. Nine, while we understand that we cannot change the volition of people, we should also understand that God might use our witness to bring someone around us to the truth. You never know. You might say something to somebody, do something. May not take immediately. 6 months later, down the road, something may happen. Something triggers it. God brings that back to their mind, and boom. Then suddenly they want to know what's going on. So we recognize also in the Laodicean period, we're headed towards maximum negative volition. Well, I don't get up every morning and think, okay, we're going to be able to convert 50 today, or how many ever. That's up to the Lord, and we know that volition is headed largely in the wrong direction in the last days. The positive volition among the Gentiles is on the decline, and apparently positive volition among the Jews is on the upswing. So God will work all that out, and you may live your whole life and never, quote, win somebody to the Lord. Does that make you a big failure? Well, if it does, then so was Noah. He was a big failure, lived his whole life and didn't ever win anybody that we know of. Possibly in his family, maybe. But we don't know. There weren't any converts during that 100-year period of building the boat. That much we do know. The idea here is we can't change people, but you never know what God will use. And, I've been involved. The fundies stress all this because, of course, people are going to hell and it's our fault. So you got to get out and evangelize. But then they, see them driving down the street with their bumper stickers, running stop signs, and it's loving Jesus. And I'm thinking, as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, this is not a good witness as you watch all this. So, and I've literally come out here to the stop sign, going out the street, and watch people run that stop sign and go right into the church down there. And I think to myself, well, this is such a lousy witness. Don't you get it? I don't know what they teach there. I don't care. But certainly this is apparently not emphasized as it comes up. So again, you want to try to, and we've all made mistakes. We've all done things wrong. Sometimes you make mistakes inadvertently. You change lanes and you didn't see a person and you cut them off accidentally. Obviously you didn't mean to do that. But, if you're doing it all the time intentionally, you see those types of people as well, weaving in and out of traffic, changing lanes every 30 seconds, 6 inches off of somebody's bumper at 50 miles an hour. This isn't NASCAR. This is dangerous. And that's not a good witness. So 10, it should be noted that the beneficial and helpful aspects of our good deeds are mentioned slightly more often than the moral aspect of divine good production. That's just determined by doing a search on Agathos Kala, and Ergon and Kalos Ergon, good works or good deeds, whether it's the moral aspect or the other. Interestingly enough, just slightly more, not much, but just slightly more of the beneficial aspects or the noble aspects are mentioned. Well, 11, a believer that is materially rich may be quite poor in terms of good deeds and divine good production. Conversely, a relatively poor believer may be exceedingly wealthy in terms of divine good production. Revelation 2:9. And of course, as Paul told the Corinthians, consider your calling. There's not many of you that are exceedingly wealthy. There's not many of you that are noble. There's not many of you that are exceedingly intelligent. God's not worried about IQ to advance his plan. And he basically says, he said, out of that group of people, the wealthy, the noble, the royal families, and the exceedingly intelligent, there's not much positive volition there compared to other segments of society. So Revelation 2:9 here talks about a relatively trying church, as we might say, or a church under testing. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Materially, they weren't well off in the church at Smyrna. But he says, but you're rich because you've got a lot of faithful applications that I'm aware of. And be faithful to death. They were going to be under several waves. This is a period of history where there were several waves, 10 specific notable persecutions under the Roman leaders, the Caesars at that time. So, they were poor, but they were rich. And then, of course, you got the converse in Laodicea. They're rich, but they're poor. And that's the divine irony in all of this. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched, and pathetic was the word I had there. Pathetic, to be pitied. And poor, and blind, and naked. And you don't see how pathetic you really are. That's what's even more pathetic, is when you don't see how pathetic you are. And these believers are wealthy. They got plenty of the world's goods. They live in the nice homes. They got all the nice cars. They got all this stuff. But this stuff isn't yielding the proper applications of doctrine. And that, of course, very much characterizes Western Christianity in some ways. This material prosperity, but spiritual poverty. Well, 12, while the first two infinitives focus on the overt and obvious aspects of divine good production and the beneficial nature of our financial applications, the last two terms in verse 18 focus on the unseen mental attitude, that is to be our motive for these applications, or at least the way we conduct ourselves in these applications. 13, the first term, eumetidatos, to give with well, literally, is a triple compound. It's used only once in the New Testament and has the sense of one that is generous, liberal, or bountiful. 14, it literally denotes the type of person that imparts their possessions or funds in a pleasing fashion. 2 Corinthians 9:7. I don't know if you've ever been the recipient of something and you knew the person's heart wasn't with you. To me, that's just gross. That is just gross. To make some big show of doing something or giving something to somebody and your heart's not with them, that's pathetic. That is so duplicitous, so double-minded, and so hypocritical, it's not even funny. And I've seen people do that. I've literally had it here, not in a long time, but there was a couple that was here, and they were pulling all these stunts, and they kind of, and set, you know, for Christmas, set a big gift on my chair right before class for everybody to see. And I just walked up, shook my head, thought, I don't even want this. I don't even care what it is. It doesn't matter. You know, your level of application shows. And I don't care. I don't need it. I mean, have you ever had somebody give you a gift and you knew they would? I mean, have you ever had that happen? If you have, you know what I'm talking about. The way you feel about it, it's not pleasant. They'd be better off just not doing anything. 2 Corinthians 9:7, again, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. To do it happily is the idea here. So the idea there, the Greek hilariates, cheerful. You got the right mental attitude about it. 15, this term indicates that the believer that is blessed with a measure of prosperity is not merely to seek to meet the minimal need of the moment. He is to have the mental attitude that he will do more than is simply necessary. 16, the final quality in verse 18 is seen in the Greek koinonikos. Describes one that is ready to share. 17, the term is related to the Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, which is used to describe a close association involving mutual interests and sharing in common. And let's face it, if you're going to fellowship with somebody, you got to be with them. That's the ideal. I mean, I'm not saying you couldn't get on the phone and call somebody now, but certainly you could not do that in the first century. The nuance of this term in the first century wasn't fellowship at a distance. The nuance of this term in the first century was fellowship that involved close personal association. And that comes out of a common, the idea of why it's called fellowship, it's what's shared in common. And if you don't share the doctrine in common, if the unity of the faith does not exist, fellowship does not exist at a certain level. Fellowship can't be cranked up. We're going to have fellowship night. What's that mean? I mean, it's forced participation. No, we don't do any of that. People have to fellowship because they choose to. And we're not going to try to ever administrate that. That has to, and again, all of this comes naturally out of the flow of doctrine in the life. And so the idea here is, again, a close association, not from a distance. Sharing of things in common. And again, how can you share something in common with somebody if you're not with them? I mean, it was used of like utensils and stuff too. You obviously have to be there to eat at the same time. 18, those that with wealth should be willing to demonstrate proof of their fellowship and spiritual unity with the less fortunate by applying toward them in this area. This is a way of expressing their solidarity with other believers that may not be as well off as they are. And that's appropriate. 19, their giving should not merely be the cold, impersonal type of giving that is done in somewhat of a detached manner. They should give based on the mutual concern and care that should characterize positive believers. And again, that's one of the tests, the acid tests of your doctrine, is how much real concern and care do you have for those around you? How involved with them are you? And again, we can't legislate this, but these are fundamental questions that come out of the teaching of the truth, of doctrine. There is the unity of the faith. There is the concept of being of one mind. As he said, I want you all to think the same thing. I believe that's Ephesians chapter somewhere in there, 3 or 4, I can't remember, 4, I believe. Why don't I just look? I want you to think the same thing. Ephesians 4. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3. In the bond of peace. And so the idea here is, of course, that you... and then Philippians 2 also gets into this as well. That fellowship really comes out of a sharing in common, and the first sharing in common has to be like-mindedness with respect to doctrine. If that's not there, everything else is just a sham at some level. It's just a facade. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. I believe in the Greek, it's thinking the one thing. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And again, you have to look out for your own personal interests, and I like the way they supplied merely here. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that has to be the bottom line. Again, there should be this mutual concern and care, and it's got to come out of doctrine. There's no other way you can do it. What else are you going to organize around? The Buccaneers? The Devil Rays? Tennis player? Pick some, you know. The Gators? Well, you know, guess what? After Monday, whether the Gators win or lose, I hope they win, after that, within 2 weeks, nobody will know or care. It won't matter. So you can't say, things like that, see, these external things can't unify people. They can't hold them together. And so if doctrine doesn't do it, it can't be done, in my opinion. People will unify around something for a period of time, whatever it is, good or bad. You'll see people band together to do certain things, and once it's done, or once their zeal wanes, then the thing falls apart. You see that they alluded to that actually in Acts there, Gamaliel, as he said, hey, look, there's been several of these messianic-type characters rise up and attract a following. Just because I rise up and attract a following, I counsel you not to do anything to them. If it's of God, you're going to be fighting against God, and if it's not, it'll fall apart on its own. It'll absolutely fall apart if it's not of God. It just won't last. So... here 20, there is no good spiritual reason for the wealthy to segregate themselves from other believers of lesser means. They should share in common, i.e. fellowship, with the lowly, as well as those of greater status. Romans 12:16. And again, this has to come strictly from the mental attitude and an understanding of doctrine that, hey, I've got money, I'm no better than anybody else. And I know people with money that have that attitude, that have that doctrinal sound attitude. I've got money, but I'm no better than anybody else. And then I've seen people that have money, and they just let you know, you just don't quite meet up to the... They're here, and you're here or here. But not there. So, I've seen people on both sides. So this can be done. I've seen believers that manifest this very well. And I've seen believers that fail miserably at this. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Again, having an overly exalted opinion of yourself. And that was verse 16. I was just looking to see what the Greek word is. Sunago there literally means to go along with them, that you're associating with them, that you, as it were, you proceed with them, you walk with them, is the idea. So again, there's no while there are pitfalls to this, and we will acknowledge what those are. There's no good sound reason for a doctrinal believer, no matter what their level of relative prosperity, whether they're very poor and the very rich, there's not anything that says they can't come together in Christ and have a great relationship. Money notwithstanding. But again, people in America can't see past the money sometimes. We recognize that. Proverbs 16:19 also. You gotta get past looking at people and looking at things in terms of money. It's just not an issue in the Christian life, and it should never be an issue in a local church, particularly in terms of fellowship. Proverbs 16:19, it is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So obviously, point 21, the wealthy should not flaunt their wealth. Now, there's considerations for one another that have to be taken into account here. We're going to take a trip to, you know, whatever it is. We're going to take a cruise to Cancun and go scuba diving. We're going to spend about, $3,000-$5,000. You want to go? And you know that poor believer couldn't come up with that kind of money. See, that would be flaunting it. You'd want to be sensitive to that. It doesn't mean that you can't go to Cancun and dive if you want to. It just means you don't flaunt it. You don't make a big issue out of it. Because there are some believers that can't go. How would you feel if you were in that position? Well, no, I can't do that. I'd sure like to, but I can't. So on that end, obviously, you wouldn't want to flaunt your wealth. You wouldn't want to flaunt your prosperity. But again, at a certain level, if you do things, people are going to notice. And so the onus in some ways is on the less wealthy believer. Okay, I don't have as much. I can't let the fact that this believer gets to do a lot of things or have a lot of things, I can't let that influence me. Then the onus is on the relatively less wealthy believer to have the right mental attitude about other people's prosperity. And you should never resent the prosperity of another believer. There's just no place for that. However, assuming they get it legitimately, it's from the Lord and all that, not, you know, they're dealing drugs, that would be different. Into prostitution or whatever. No, that's not morally getting your money in the proper way. But so as a lowly believer, you may not be able to do as much as other people. Don't let that bother you. And again, if you are able to do a lot of things, you just say, it's just life as usual. And that's one of the pitfalls of wealth, though. The believer that has all that can go and do and all of that. And it can become a problem with missing too much Bible class. I mean, so again, the attitude has to be right with respect to that. The doctrine's first and foremost, most important. But, you know, would it ever be right to take a 6-week cruise? I don't know. I'm not even going to judge that. I don't know what God might bless people with. If they got the right attitude, there are some people that could miss 6 weeks of Bible class and it wouldn't kill them. There are other people, they'd be in danger if they missed two classes. So again, that would depend on the believer, I would think, his orientation to God and all of that. We don't encourage, never will probably, encourage extended absences that you don't have to do. I mean, obviously, there's some things you can't help. But, you know, to take a 2-month trip to the moon, well, you could probably help that, assuming you got enough money to buy the ticket. So 22, the wealth should not flaunt their the wealthy should not flaunt their wealth or their prosperity. Nor should the more lowly believer be beguiled by the uncertainty of riches. And I've seen people that may not be as well off, and they tend to, I hate to say it, they suck up to people that got money, and that is so inappropriate. Well, I like John Smith because he can do a lot of things for me. When I go out with John, he always buys. Well, that is a pitfall that you want to avoid. Do not attempt to relate to people based on what they can do for you. If you want to do that, go out and network with the cosmos. That would be more appropriate. Not really, but the point is, again, you don't be taken in by this. And again, the less wealthy believer can get, you know, jealous, envious, begin to think that, oh, if I had more, I'd be happier. No. You absolutely would not. So again, there are pitfalls on both sides of this. But what we do want to stress is that the concept of fellowship, sharing in common, implies close unity. It implies a proximity with one another. It implies being with one another. And so while you just avoid the pitfalls, and I've seen believers of very great means come together with other believers that had practically no means at all, and they had great fellowship and camaraderie in the Lord because they were like-minded. They were on the same page with respect to doctrine. And that you cannot fake. So 22, as they demonstrate these mental attitude qualities, which will manifest themselves in overt production and application, they are making the best investment that one can make. And we all know in America it's all about investing wisely, right? Well, here's your wise investment. Here's your stock tip of the day. Invest in God's plan. And GM, if you got the money. I don't know if GM's a good bet. This is not stock tips. I was just kidding. I don't know how you invest. That's your business. So the best investment, though, is the heavenly one. It's the eternal one. It's the one that lasts. Now, 23, the present participle of apothesaurizo, storing up or amassing a treasure, may be understood in a couple of ways, or three possibly. Or, you know, as Pete pointed out the other day, it could be periphrastic, maybe a completion of the to be verb back there. But the idea, I think, is that while they're doing these other things, the temporal thing, I think, dominates here is that this is going on while they're doing this other things, if they're doing these other things right. So if temporal, it would indicate that while those with wealth were applying visibly in the present world, they were storing up unseen wealth for the coming age. If purpose, it would denote God's purpose for the commands to apply. Apply these things because I want you to store up treasure, essentially. And God wants to share his glory. That's fairly evident. That's the whole purpose of the angelic conflict, is for God to share his glory. See, as an actual result, it would denote that if they fulfill the positive commands, that as a result, they are amassing a treasure. And if you translated it temporally, you would translate it to be generous, to be ready to share, all the while storing up for themselves treasure. Right along while you're doing these other things. This will come out of it. 24, the irony is that while the believer is using his wealth for the benefit of others by making the appropriate applications, he is actually amassing unseen wealth and providing an eternal benefit for himself. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. And so, do you want to lay up your wealth in the present time? Well, you can. That's certainly an option. But what will be the eternal benefit of that? None. Do you want to take your wealth now and use it properly and appropriately for others? Essentially, you're investing your wealth in the eternal benefit. Matthew 6, 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Again, the present imperative can be used with a negative to forbid an action already in progress. If this action is in progress, if you are doing this, you know, the exhortation would be, well, stop it. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And how do you go about doing that? Well, that is spelled out for us now in the passages here in, say, in Timothy. It's spelled out in other places too. But certainly it's spelled out here. Now, how are we go about this laying up treasure in heaven? And again, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. That's what you're going to really be about, ultimately. Okay, well, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.